The last time I forgot to do this, my wife wasn't sitting there. And so I preached the whole sermon without it. This time she's sitting right there. And she caught it. We speak of successful athletes. We talk of successful lawyers or other professionals. And all of these are measured by one trait. Are they at the top of their particular field? Or are they among those who are at the top of their particular field? My question is that how God measures success? Does God measure success by your ability to reach the top of whatever it is you're trying to pursue? Particularly is this question important when we begin to think about how we deal with God and how we interact with Him. I've had several good, honest people make the statement that I really wish I could do something great for God. Well, how do you define great? Would it be that you could build an orphanage for children and totally fund it yourself? Would that be something great? Maybe build a hospital where people could come and be treated, maybe even without cost. Maybe it would be to fund a mission to some country totally by yourself. Or maybe put in place a means to feed the homeless. All of these things have good, sincere, honest endeavors by good people. And I'm thankful that people want to do those things. But the question is that greatness in the eyes of God? Is that success in the eyes of God? One of the most impressive verses that I've come across in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. It is here that Jesus makes this statement. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Did you get that? Because what Jesus is saying is simple stuff. That if you just so much as give one of these little ones a cup of cold water, God will remember it. He doesn't forget. Now, I encourage everyone to do what they can. In fact, I wish everybody would earn $1 million. Well, that's not much money now, but yeah, from whose perspective? But seriously, you know, if everybody could just earn $1 million, you know, and then take that money for good for God. But you know, we got human nature. We'd keep it ourselves, wouldn't we? And when I'm done with myself, then I'll see what I could do for somebody else. But fund the big projects. Give God the glory. But here's the interesting thing. Those who fund the big projects will stand equally with the person who gives a cup of cold water. And giving a cup of cold water costs you nothing. But if you're wanting to do something for God, if you really want to be successful for God, I encourage you to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. I find myself quite often at odds with commentators and others who do works on certain passages of Scripture. They take a certain approach to it, and I find that if I've got 10 different people that I'm reading, there'll be 10 different approaches. But I've decided to take what I think is my approach. And as I looked at this text, and I know that Paul was saying a lot of things, but I saw something else. I saw Paul giving us a formula for being successful with God. And the first one is that Paul took a risk. We look at verses 1 through 6, and we see those passages, we read those verses, and he talks about the fact that he's going to the Gentiles and so on, and that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. But someone might say, you know, Paul never took a risk because God called him, God snatched him out of the ranks of the Jewish nation and placed him into the responsibility of going to the Gentile world. So there was really no risk involved for him. I don't think Paul would agree with you. I don't think we understand the things that Paul was willing to forfeit to become an apostle to the Gentiles. He was willing to risk alienation. And I say that because going to the Gentile world took tremendous determination on his part. And the reason is because the Jews saw the Gentiles as dogs. And when they talk about someone as a dog, they're not talking about that little pup that you got running around your house. They're talking about the mongrels that run in packs. They eat, they're scavengers. They eat the trash and the garbage. They fend for themselves by killing whatever it is they could get. That's how the Jewish people saw the Gentiles. They were nothing but dogs. And doing that then, on his part, he is associating then with what everyone else considered to be anything but worthy of the gospel of Christ. No Jew would ever associate with a Gentile. But not only is he going to associate with people who are dogs, and by the way, let me say this, you are all Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so you would be seen by the Jewish people as dogs. Unworthy of the gospel of Christ. Unworthy of the message of God. But not only was he going to the Gentiles with the message of Jesus Christ, but he was also recognizing the fact that he would be ostracized from the Jewish community. When you look at how Paul was interacting with the Jews, where did you find him? He was always at odds with them over something. In fact, remember when he was cast into prison, when he was first arrested. It was because he was being accused of taking a Gentile into the court of the Jews. Remember last week we talked about that wall, that barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews as far as the temple was concerned. No Gentile could go around that wall and worship God without getting executed because they violated the law. That middle wall of partition, so to speak, that was erected in the temple. And so Paul saw himself as not only associating with them, but also being ostracized from the Jewish community. Now, remember the blind man in John chapter 9. The parents were called in by the Pharisees and asked, is this your son? And they wouldn't answer their questions for them. And the reason being is because they had already laid it down that if you acknowledge this man to be who he says he is, then you will be tossed out of the synagogue. And being tossed out of the synagogue means you are tossed out of the Jewish community. You are not allowed to come back into that Jewish community. You cannot worship at the temple. You can't offer your sacrifices. You are a person without a country. And so here is Paul, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who held dearly to the law, now finding himself totally thrown into something that is just absolutely the most detested thing, the most distasteful thing that a Jew could ever possibly do, and that is associate with the Gentiles. But we see, we don't have these problems today. Granted, Christianity is somewhat being marginalized, and Jesus Christ is the subject of despicable art, but we're not alienated. We still can live and move and have our freedom here in the country and so on and so forth. That wasn't open to him anymore. That would not be open to him to do that. So he would risk alienation. He would also risk his career. Remember, he was advancing in Judaism. His Jewish heritage was something that he gloried in. Read Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Read how he talks about being the tribe of Benjamin, of the family of David, having that heritage. I've noticed that there are some people who make a decision about God by how their things or how it will affect them professionally, socially, politically. But for Paul, it didn't matter. For Paul, it was all of Christ or nothing. In fact, he would even say, I want to know Christ and the power of his rising, share in his suffering, conform to his death. As far as Paul is concerned, if going to the executioner was my lot in life because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, then so be it. His career came to an end on the Damascus Road. There was no more place for him in Judaism. And so he went from basically going to the top to all the way to the bottom. And let me say that there is no career worth neglecting our spiritual good for. I think about Tim Tebow. If you watched any sports at all, maybe you didn't even have to watch sports. You see how that man was treated? How things were said about him, written about him, how he was made fun of. And I'm thinking, you know, we finally get one good, clean, honest, morally upright individual out there amongst all of the ungodly. And what do? We tear him down. He gets tore down while the others are elevated. But he never gave up. To my knowledge, he's still being the clean-cut guy that he always has been. You compare that to someone like Miley Cyrus, who started out with having a pretty good faith in God, but look where she's at now. On the cover of cheap entertainment magazines as they parade her conduct and behavior, which is totally unbecoming of anybody. You see, for Paul, it was God or nothing. It was all of Christ or nothing. And Paul even risked his pride. Here he is in prison. How the mighty have fallen, someone once said, but not for Paul. That wasn't anything about it at all. As far as he's concerned, it didn't make any difference if he was in prison or not. He was willing to do that. He went from being a proud Jew to being a humiliated prisoner. But God has always promised exaltation to the humble and defeat for the prideful. You see, there's no room amongst God's people for those who want to hang on to their pride and their self-worth. Paul was willing to take a risk because God called him to a ministry, one of the most unpleasant kinds of ministries. But Paul was also accepted his ministry, verses 7 through 11. I think about his letter to the Galatians, how that he did not get that ministry from individuals, that he got it from God himself. He was called to this work, and he willingly forfeited all and accepted it. He never wavered, even in the midst of his suffering. Paul never wavered in his decision to go to the Gentile people. For him, it was a trust. He became a servant of this gospel, a servant without rights, without position, without ownership of anything, because he was trusted. He was entrusted with this gospel. It was a gift. In fact, that's what he calls it. He calls it a gift from God. It was not a burden for him. He didn't see it as labor and work and so on. And when you are entrusted with something, it says that you're a person who could be counted on. You don't entrust your stuff or your children or anybody with someone you can't count on. Why would you do that? If you do, you're going to pay a serious price for it. When you're entrusted with something, it says that you will take personal responsibility for it. You don't neglect it. You see it as something that is entrusted to you, and that you will be true to the directives of those of the one who trust you with it. Paul was not free to do as he willed. He was always listening to what God wanted him to do. And I'm impressed with the fact that God would entrust us with the gospel of Christ. When we became disciples of Jesus Christ, He entrusted the gospel with us, to not only live accordingly, but to share it with the world. Paul saw it as a privilege. There's an interesting verse here. It's found in verse 8 of our text. By the way, I should have told you, I'm in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm in Ephesians 3. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, he makes this statement. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, of this mystery rather, which for ages has been kept hidden in God, who created all things. Did you get that one phrase there? To me, I am less than the least of all God's people. Well, if he's the least, or if he's less than the least of all God's people, where does that put me? Now, let me say this, that as far as God is concerned, there's no people up here and people down here. All right? There's no such thing as these are the great ones and these are the not so great ones. These are the good ones, these are the ones that are still working. These are the ones that are going to be rewarded and these are still trying to get theirs. And that's not the way God, that's not it. Paul here is not stating that there are levels of good and levels of not so good. What Paul is doing here is telling you how he feels about himself. I am less of the least of God's people. And that's how he saw himself. This isn't just wasted words on a page. This was how he felt about himself. Just as he felt about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where he talked about how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. Here is a man who was reaching the pinnacle of Judaism that now finds himself totally emptied of anything as far as he's concerned, and he is less than the least of all God's people. For him, it was a privilege. And what a privilege it is to bring hope to the hopeless, to bring God to the godless, to bring salvation to the lost. That's the privilege that he has, to take the message of Christ to the Gentile world. And it was a mission. It was a mission to make known the mystery of God, that all of humanity now has access to God. And notice how that would grate against him being a Jew, particularly being a Pharisee, because the Pharisees saw that God was only interested in Jewish people, and that the message of Christ, or God himself, was not available to those who were not Jewish people. And now here he is, he's saying this, he's writing this, he's not only that, he's gone out there and he's taught this, that all humanity has access to God. To make known the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means multi-sided wisdom of God. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. To make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. Someone once wrote a statement that is to make known the riches that cannot be found. You can't get it all. No matter how hard you try, you can't get it all. And this is the purpose of the church. This is our mission. This is why we exist as a church. He mentions the church in chapter 2. He mentions it in chapter 1. He mentions it again in chapter 2. How that we're all part of that. All of us, no matter what our nationality, we're part of that church. And now here he is again. He's mentioning the church. The church's job is to make known the mystery. Our job, our purpose, is to let the world know that there is a God who loves them, that there is a Christ who died for them, and that there is hope, there is salvation for all humanity. That's our purpose. That is why we exist. The church doesn't exist to worship. We worship because we are a saved people. And God has called us to worship. But our main purpose is to seek and save the lost. That's why we exist. That's the reason why we're here. That's the reason why all the churches across America exist. They have one purpose in mind, seek and save the lost. Without sacrificing God's truth to get it done. Thus, we must avoid being distracted by the good and honest issues that do not fulfill that purpose. The apostle did not get caught up in issues that would distract him from his purpose. And there were a lot of issues he could have got involved in. But that wasn't his purpose. He was very clear about what he existed for. To bring salvation to all humanity. And Paul trusted God for the outcome. Because of what Jesus had done, we can approach God with freedom and confidence, knowing that we can be successful servants of Jesus Christ and successful servants of God. But it's still up to us. And so let me encourage you. Three things we need to do. Number one, let us pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. Let God open the doors and be vigilant to see that the doors are opened. And those can come in many ways. A friend whose marriage is falling apart, a death that has taken place. All of these are opportunities to be God's representative to someone who needs to know that there is a God who cares deeply for them. And we need to pray for those opportunities. And the more we pray as a church, the more we pray as individuals, the more those opportunities will be there for us. Secondly, let us cultivate relationships. God never intended for His people to be isolationists. In fact, God puts people in our lives. I'm convinced that people come into our lives not by accident. And I know that there are some people who come into your life where if you could get away with it, you'd choke them. Because they are such an irritant to you. But I promise you that that person is in your life because God thinks you need that person in your life. And you might argue against God, and you might say, come on, God, give me a break here. This guy is the biggest, or this woman is the worst irritant I've ever had. How do you expect me to even maintain my faith in their presence, let alone to be any kind of a good influence with them? And you can almost hear God saying, you need this. You need this. So rather than pray to get rid of them, or instead of avoiding them, let me suggest that you ask God to open up the door that you might be of a positive influence for Christ. Who knows what God will do? Who would have ever thought the apostle that Saul, the Pharisee, would become the Apostle Paul? Who would have ever thought that? Who would have ever thought that this man who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen would one day be face to face with Stephen in eternity? See, who would have thought those things? I know that people can challenge us. They challenge our patience, they challenge our dedication, they challenge our faith. But God has put them there. So let's give God the glory in some way by imitating Christ in front of them. Let us plant the seed. Planting the seed is not about knowledge and being able to debate the issues. That's not how you plant the seed. Five things that are important in order to plant the seed. So let me encourage you to do these five things. Number one, we plant the seed by letting the Spirit work in us. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And as God's Spirit works in us, our lives are changed. We are different people. We plant the seed by being selfless. In other words, we need to die to self. And we need to understand it's not about us. And I know that you've heard me say this thing dozens and dozens of times. Well, let me tell you something. I say it, I keep saying it because the opposition is far greater and far louder than I am, in spite of what you may think. And so, you know, They're trying to get you to be more selfish. Now, nobody likes selfish people. Even those who are trying to make you more selfish don't like selfish people. Nobody likes selfish people. And yet we try to encourage everyone to be selfish. But listen, we need to die to self. We need to stop being so self-centered and start thinking about people. Start thinking about being someone that God can use to help somebody else find their way to eternity. We also need to plant the seed by showing compassion. Showing genuine compassion for people. We also plant the seed by giving God the glory. It's not about you. It's not about you making great achievements. It's about God. It's about God working through you and in you. And it's by trusting God for the outcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Did you catch the succession there? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When I was a kid, I worked in those row crops. We planted, we watered, we weeded. We did all of that work. But there was one thing that was absolutely impossible for us to do. Make a seed grow. You cannot make a seed grow. It has to do it on its own. The only thing we could do was do all the things around it to make it happen. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. Now, I'm convinced we all want to be successful. But let me say this. Whatever you build here stays here. Do you know that? You may build the biggest hospital, the biggest orphanage, you know, you may whatever, but it stays here. But guess where the cup of cold water went? The cup of cold water went to eternity. And that's what's so phenomenal. I love the hymn 524. We just sang that. Can you put that back up there? I want the chorus. See the chorus of that song? No, you can't. What's better, you searching for it? I didn't tell him this ahead of time, so it's not his fault, it's mine. But hymn number 524, I think, is a fabulous song. I know not why my Lord shall come, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. But notice the chorus of that song. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. You see that word committed? You can translate that word deposited. That which I deposited in God's keeping. Whatever I do, whatever cup of cold water I give in the name of Jesus Christ has been deposited in God's keeping. And this passage, by the way, is taken from Paul writing in 1 Timothy. And so understand that no matter what you do, you may see it as one of the most minor things you could ever possibly do. But it's not minor with God. All that was deposited into God's storehouse of remembrance was there waiting when the Apostle Paul was executed. When his head was severed from his body, and his life was taken. And when he went to eternity, all of his work went ahead of him. And that, folks, is success. I don't care how great an athlete you are. I don't care how much you have, what you've done, who you are as far as society is concerned. And I'm not discouraging anybody from doing any of those things. I'm just simply saying, with God, what you do for Him is going to count. What you do for humanity in His name is going to count. And so I pray that as you plant, as you water, as you encourage, as you reach out to people, as you do all of those things, you always remember you're a servant of God. You're one of His. You're not the least. You're not the greatest either. But all of that is placed on deposit with God. And when you get there, it'll all be there waiting for you. If you're not a child of God this morning, I pray that you would give your life to Him, because He's got so much in store for you. He has done so much for you. And I pray that you'd recognize the great gifts that He has given you in Christ Jesus when He went to the cross to bring about your redemption. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?